I've got to chisel every minute I can spare. My name is Jerry Padin. I'm a member of the session, and as you have seen through the previous 7 weeks, it's been pastors, members of staff, and session members that have taught these individual subjects. It is now my turn in the barrel. I have 2 weeks to try to communicate the truths of the Ordo Salutis. If you're familiar with that subject, you know that it stretches from eternity to eternity, and how am I going to do that in 2 weeks? I was trying to get 8 weeks. I was trying to get the whole time all for myself, you know, and Pastor Jacobs didn't like that idea. So let me pray, and we will start. Lord, thank you for your great mercy extended towards us. We have no way of knowing you unless you expose yourself to us. Unless you cause us to believe, Lord, we'll flounder around even thinking that we might find some spirituality. And yet that is simply not true. You hold the truth and you expose it to us. And in fact, you open our hearts and make it true to us. It's a wondrous thing. We can think back on our own salvation, maybe a point in time that what was untrue was then true. The wondrous work of your Holy Spirit that brings your scripture and truth alive to us. We thank you for it, and because of Jesus we pray. Amen. Okay, a couple points of housekeeping before I get into Ordo Salutis. You may remember this. Hopefully you forgot it, but I'm going to bring it back anyway. When we started this, I opened up the sessions by saying that these inquirers classes, these new member classes, and I used one of two terms. I used prerequisite or I used mandatory, in the sense that I said these classes were a prerequisite to membership, or I may have said they were mandatory to membership. Let me revise my statement. For the official record, what I said was these classes are strongly encouraged and advisable by your session, but not a prerequisite. So there, I've now corrected the record. We did not want to give you the idea that we were taking anything away from the simplicity of the gospel. And we may have given you that impression that somehow the things that we've talked about for the last 7 weeks, the history of the church, the creeds of the church, the covenants, the regulative form of worship, sola, the solas, tulip, and now Ordo Salutis, we had no intention of trying to move you to think you had to know those things in order to be right with God. We had no intention of trying to do that. So in fact, I'm going to move to point two and say this to you. The gospel is simple. It's not complicated. You've heard John say, God saves sinners. You can't get much simpler than that. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Jesus said, I'll give you rest. The gospel can't be any simpler than that. Come to me. And I'm going to make that even simpler as we work through the Ordo Salutis. I'm going to try to convince you, or at least the Scripture is going to try to convince you, Reformed theology is going to try to convince you, that if you're sitting here believing that Jesus is the Christ, and if you're willing to confess that with your mouth, God in fact picked you. God of the universe picked me. Gospel can't be any simpler, can it? If you believe, there's only one way you got there, and that's because God intended you to be part of His kingdom. The simplicity of the gospel. Now, it is simple, but theology is also a lot of fun. And Reformed theology takes you into a lot of deep water. And that's what we're going to talk about for the next couple of weeks. Let me go to a very simple concept, and I'm going to try to expose this just a bit to give you some backdrop of what Reformed theology stands on. Now, in the next couple of weeks, we're going to be looking at what Reformed theology talks about versus other forms of systematic theology, and principally the Arminian or the semi-Pelagian view. A lot of you come from systems that preach that kind of theology. So we're doing this for comparative purposes. Just want you to see the differences. That's all that we're trying to do so that you can see it clearly. But Reformed theology stands on a couple of presuppositions. A couple of very simple presuppositions, but really outstanding ones. And number one, the first presupposition of Reformed theology is God exists. You're not going to convince yourself reading the Scripture that God exists if you're looking for proof of His argument for Himself. Case in point, you know how the Bible starts. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Do you get a long biography on God? Do you get His job description, His qualifications to be creator of the universe? You get none of that. So the first presupposition that God expects you to believe is, I am who I am. Second presupposition that Reformed theology takes and is founded on, number one, God exists. Number two is this. I have revealed myself, I have self-revealed myself only in the Scripture. If you're going to try to figure me out anywhere other than the pages of the Scripture, you're wasting your time. Thomas Aquinas, good example. And I understand what his objective was at that time, if you go in and look at it. But he said you could reason to the knowledge of God without the Scripture. Let me go to Burkhoff, and I'm only going to do this once, but this is Miss Eva, you are disbelieving, aren't you? Yes. Okay, maybe I lied. And here's what he talks about. Up to the beginning of the 19th century, the practice that theology was based on the existence of God and the self-revelation of God only being found in the Scripture, that was the general way that people approached theology up to the 19th century. But changes started to come. There were philosophers, there were theologians, some of whom you'd recognize, some you wouldn't. But here's what happened. They sought to safeguard the scientific character of theology, the provable nature of theology, by the introduction of a new method. What was introduced then was the religious consciousness of man, man's mind, as the basis and source of theology. So, not God's existence and not God's self-revelation, but the religious consciousness of man became the foundation for the study of God. Faith in Scripture as an authoritative revelation of God was, according to Burkhoff in the 19th century, discredited. And human insight, based on man's own emotional or rational apprehension, became the standard of religious thought. And in fact, religion gradually took the place of God as the object of theology. Now, hopefully you've caught what I've just said. Because theology went from being based solely on the existence of God and the self-revelation of God to be man's conception of God. Now let me put it this way. Reformed theology operates on theology proper, meaning that the doctrine of God is first and foremost, and everything else falls into an inferior position under the doctrine of God. The doctrine of God umbrellas everything. And then in line underneath that are the things that God does. Here's what the 19th century did. It started with the doctrine of man and moved into a progression of deciding what God actually looked like. Now, do you see the transupposition of that? One starts with God and works down to the inferior. The other starts with the inferior and works to the omnipotent. Now, what I'm saying to you clearly, without being critical, is that a lot of you came from systems that did just that. Your theologies, what you were taught, the aspects and the doctrines, were man-based doctrines. Man's thought became superior to God's revelation. I'm bringing all that up in the beginning because I want you to hang on to that as we get into some more contentious features of the Ordo Salutis. We're going to come to a very sharp disagreement between the way the Reformed Ordo Salutis runs and the way the Arminian or Semi-Pelagian runs. There's a huge disconnect in there. Okay, I'm on page 45. Those were my opening comments, so I had too long to prepare this. I rewrote it 4 times. John Jacobs finally said, Jerry, I don't care what it is, turn it in. Just turn it in. No, today, turn it in. I said, John, it's not good enough. Turn it in. Okay, so on page 45, and I will try to stick to the notes, but if you'll stick your finger in 48 as well. So 45 and 48... Gives you what is generally considered to be the Ordo Salutis for the Arminian and generally considered to be the Ordo Salutis for Reformed theology. Okay, so we're going to use that chart. Now, the layout is going to be, I'm going to do a little bit of backdrop in terms of the doctrines of God that have to be understood in order to understand where the Ordo Salutis is coming from. I'm going to go to Romans 8:28 to give you an establishment of the scriptural content for the Ordo Salutis. We will get to the Ordo Salutis particularly, and then this will be next week. What we'll talk about is the major disagreements, where we argue with the other side in terms of why we think the Ordo Salutis, according to the Reformed tradition, is correct. Okay. This unit deals with what theologians call soteriology, or in Latin, Ordo Salutis, or in English, the application of the work of redemption, and you can add, in the elect. It's difficult to separate soteriology from Christology, since the very purpose of Christ is and was the salvation of His people. So difficult to separate those two. You might think of it as Christology being the person, soteriology being the application and purpose. But they are very closely aligned. You cannot separate soteriology from Jesus. Burkhoff defines it this way. The process, the Ordo Salutis, is the process by which the, catch this, objective work of salvation wrought in Christ is subjectively realized in the hearts and lives of sinners. Now, there's a couple of catch terms in there because we don't affect that. We only realize that. We only realize the effects of God on us. That's the Reformed position. It aims at describing In the Ordo Salutis, it aims at describing their logical order, their interrelatedness, and the various movements of the Holy Spirit in the application of the work of redemption. Now that's the definition I want you to hang on to, that the Ordo Salutis is the application by God of the works of redemption accomplished by Christ in the lives of the elect. So what you're looking at, if you look on 48 and you look at the Ordo Salutis, you're going to be looking at God picked me. This is the heart of the Ordo Salutis, redemption accomplished by God and applied by God. And then the logical or causal order we see as it unfolds both in Scripture and in our personal experience. Not necessarily both, but you see it unfold in the Scripture and you may recognize it in your personal experience. The Ordo Salutis is included in our overall presentation because it is distinctly a Reformed principle. Let me say this to you. That before the Reformation time in the 15 and 1600, Ordo Salutis was really not talked about very much. It came about and you remember John talking about this in Tulip, that it came about in a disagreement. And the more they argued about it, the more they realized there was a separation there. Where one side believed it was all of God, and the other side believed it was about man. There's at least two, bottom of page 45, at least two legitimate questions you should be asking. Number one, what is the Ordo Salutis? Legitimate enough, right? Maybe you've never heard of it before. More importantly, is the Ordo Salutis biblical? Is it? If we're functioning on another man-made subject, we're wasting our time. If this is not substantiated by strong scriptural support, we're wasting our time. And then a third question, and we'll get into this in next week. A third question that's also appropriate, but much broader theologically, and lends to the philosophy of this. How does a person go from being an unbeliever to a believer? Now, if you were here a few weeks ago and we talked about prevenient grace, we're going to get into that next week. But this is a very difficult subject that everybody has to deal with, that the Ordo Salutis has a very simple and clear answer for, that Arminians and Semi-Pelagians really struggle with, because they can't account for the fact that you're dead over here and suddenly alive over here. That you're a hater of God over here and you practice your hate vehemently, and suddenly you love God, begging His forgiveness, asking Him to make you holy. How do you go from here to here? Dead, alive, hater, lover, slave of sin, slave of righteousness. Now, in my humble opinion, the Arminians don't have a good answer to that problem. But that is the critical issue. We'll talk about that next week. All right, 46. These are doctrinal principles that I think necessary. There are at least three that should be understood, needed to be understood, in order to give the correct underpinning to Ordo Salutis, and any Reformed theology, actually. Okay? Let's start with decree. The decree of God is His eternal plan and purpose in which He has foreordained all things that come to pass. I'd have you focus on three words when you think of decree. All things, purpose, and the third, the certainty. The Reformed position is rooted in the doctrine of God's decree, that decree in all of its workings is certain and purposed. Not that they happen arbitrarily, they happen because they are purposed and planned. Acts 2:23 might be a good place for you to go to. The greatest crime in the history of mankind was the sacrifice of Jesus, and yet the Scripture makes clear what? It was predetermined. The decrees of God are the eternal plans of God, whereby before the creation of the world, He, God, determined to bring about everything that happens. The doctrine is similar to the doctrine of providence, but here, in decree, we are thinking about God's decisions before the world was created, before the world was created, before you were created, God picked you. But here we're thinking about decisions before the world was created rather than His providential actions in time. This is point number two. His providential actions are the outworking of the eternal decrees that He made long ago. So, decree is all of that which He purposed and in His mind made certain to happen. Can anyone overpower God? No. Is there any new knowledge in God that's going to change His mind? No. When you think about knowledge, God has always had all of it. There is nothing new in the mind of God. There is no circumstance that brings to a surprise to Him. He has known it all, always. So you can't give Him any new information. It's very important to understand when you talk about decree that God has purposed all. And it is certain. Now, having said that, providence is a second feature. And as Wayne Grudem said, providence may be considered as the way God administrates His decree. How He brings it about. Because decree talks about the purpose and the plan, providence talks about the actual outworking of that in history, in time. Providence involves the following distinctions. Number one, the distinction of providence is rule, is government or rule. Now, I'm not going to take a lot of time with this, but the distinction here about government is that typically God rules by overrule. Meaning, lots of times He lets you do exactly what you want to do, doesn't He? Don't you wish that wasn't so? How many of you said, along with Paul in Romans 7, why do I do what I don't want to do? Unfortunately, God lets us have our way. However, there are those times that He overrules. He constantly has the ability and the authority to overrule anything that goes on in His creation, nature, and man. You've seen that in your own life. What I will suggest to you is that God has overruled the drive of your nature to go contrary to Him. Praise God, He overruled my inclination to run. There's a second aspect of providence called sustaining. Even though God has rules, things that follow, you might look at nature, you see how predictable it is. We even have weathermen that can tell you 2 months ahead of time if a hurricane is coming because the laws of nature that God created are so certain and predictable. But don't miss this fact. He sustains that every item that happens. Now, an illustration of that? How long will this book stand in the air? Right? Won't this book stay here as long as Jerry has strength in his right arm? What happens when Jerry lets go? Sustaining. And the third, concurrence. I'm sorry, Lewis. Here, let me pick you up. You don't deserve that, even though that was your example in the book. Okay, concurrence is a third aspect of providence. And concurrence is His use of you. So don't miss the fact that in all the workings of God's decree through His providence, He uses you. He uses your actions. He uses nature. He may well use your evil behavior, and as well, and just as well, the Holy Spirit may move you to works of righteousness that He also uses. But understand, He uses and is concurrent in all of His creation to do what? To accomplish His decree. He accomplishes what He plans. It is certain through providence. Also, I'm going to say this to you, that these items of providence, they blur. It's really difficult to take government or rules sustaining in concurrence and in any particular circumstance divide those out nice and neat. They blend. They overlap. They function lots of times together. But the point here is that decree is purpose, providence is the working of it. That's how He does it typically. Now, does He reserve the right to do whatever He wants to do whenever He wants to do it? Yes. Right. Yes. He didn't follow our rule book. We're operating on an observation of what God does. We may have it exactly right. We may not. Third point under this. Third doctrine that I think is important that we understand clearly before we get to Ordo Salutis is sovereignty. Now, sovereignty is typically referred to as His rule, as His authority. I'm saying to you that both providence and decree are empowered by sovereignty, as this last doctrine, defined as God's authority and power. But I'm stressing to you this point, because I think this was the point that was argued in the Garden of Eden. God has the right to rule His creation any way He sees fit. I want you to hang on to that concept, because we're going to get into the disagreements with the Ordo Salutis, the Reformed position, and you're going to get the argument from the Arminian and Semi-Pelagian position that God doesn't have the right to rule. That God doesn't have the right to overrule your will. That God doesn't have the right to change your nature if you're happy in your lost nature. You're going to get the basic argument that God doesn't have the right to rule. Again, I'm not criticizing. Simply laying this out, I get a little vociferous about it. But, I mean, what we're talking about here is laying this out for comparative purposes. And I'm tending to draw big black lines around it, just to be clear. Okay? Reformed theology remains a mystery without correct understanding of the three doctrines, as well as understanding that salvation itself is a monergistic work. It's a work of God alone. It is not a synergistic work, as the Arminian semi-Pelagian concept would have you believe. Now again, remember, I've got to establish this biblically to you for there to be any truth base to it. The scriptural evidence for Ordo Salutis is, in certain spots, very clearly identified. One of those spots is Romans 8, 28 to 30, which gives us a core or five core principles to build our Ordo Salutis around. Okay? Now, if you'll go to 48 and you'll just and put a tick mark next to these. Put a tick mark next to foreknowledge, next to predestination, next to calling, next to justification, and next to glorification. Okay, you got those? Now, those are the 5 points that we're going to look at in Romans 8:28 that I'm bringing you to or taking you to that says this is the scriptural basis for the Ordo Salutis. Foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, glorification. I'm on page 47, and here's the scripture. And we know that God, presupposition, He exists. This is His self-revelation of Himself and what He has done. Okay? So Paul's saying, and we know that it is God who causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Are you seeing the buzzwords in there? Pick those out. Let them ring around in your head. According to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. There's an objective and purpose to your salvation. God picked me. Why? To be conformed to His Son. So that He would be the firstborn among many brethren, speaking of Jesus. Now catch this. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Now, do you see any openings in there for somebody to fall out? I don't. I see that being so closely worded. I see that God is in control of it. I see that it runs there all the way from foreknowledge to eternity in glory. And I don't see the evidence that there's anybody that gets out of there, voluntarily or involuntary. So let me take you to some specifics in here. These verses introduce us to five great doctrines that take us from eternity past, before the world began, before anything was created. We're going to talk about that. Andre talked about that. It's called the covenant of redemption. The only players in the covenant of redemption was the members of the Trinity. Wasn't any influence from man. Man wasn't around. So it runs all the way from the covenant of redemption all the way to your final place in heaven, where you will be sinless. How do you like that? Yeah. I can't imagine that. That's why we're not going to be able to recognize each other. Sorry. And these five form the core of the Reformed Odorous Salutis. Now, if you look at the Arminian side, not necessarily so. Okay, and that's why I gave you a comparative chart. Not necessarily so. The components are there, but they're in a different order. In this order, according to Romans 8, and you got to understand Romans, okay, what is it? If you had to have one book of the Bible to carry with you, you would probably take the book of Romans because it is the gospel of God. Now, I said the gospel was simple. Romans, well, you might not think so. But he brings it down to the simplicity of God picked me. You want to oversimplify Romans? God picked me. But it's very theological in its basis. It starts with, in the first three chapters, the guilt of man. The desperate condition of man, the lost nature of man. You go from chapter 3, halfway through, about 321, to chapter 5, and what you get is the salvation of God. 6, 7, and 8 talks about your sanctification. The process of holiness that the Holy Spirit is about in you. 9, 10, and 11 is the part that a lot of Arminians don't want to read, and it talks about the sovereignty of God over your salvation. And 12 through 16 takes you to, what do I now do with this new life that I have? So Romans, very theological, and in the middle of that is chapter 8, where he says, foreknowledge, predestination, effectual calling, justification, and glorification. Okay, here's the general points I want to cover on this. I'm on page 47. These, and I've got 15 pages to go, so at some point we're going to have to hurry. These actions are all of God. Man plays no part, other than being the beneficent beneficiary. Number two, these actions are all according to purpose or plan. Now, I'm not getting outside of the Scripture. That's what it says. If you want to fight with me, you fight with the Scripture. And if you win that one, then you get to me. I'm not saying anything the Scripture's not saying. These parts of all of God, man plays no part. Number two, these actions are according to purpose or plan. There's a logical progression from foreknowledge to glorification. You are not justified, you are justified before you're glorified. You're not glorified before you're justified, at least in a positional standpoint. In fact, in the purposes of God and in the mind of God, all things are certain. So in a certain fact, you are already glorified. Because it's going to happen. But not positionally, you're not there yet. Okay? So there's a logical order going from foreknowledge to glorification. Calling, right in the middle, effectual calling, hinges eternity past and what happened in the mind of God before anything was to eternity future, which is your future. Calling is right there in the middle of it. And calling happens to be the hinge point of the disagreement. Interesting. We'll get there next week. Calling hinges eternity past to eternity future. These actions, now get this, these actions in the language of Romans, Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, understand that, these actions are all considered to be as finished. Done. That's why they're in the past tense. Done. Now that's why I said you have to understand decree in order to understand these principles, because in the mind of God, it is finished, right? I mean, think about the character and being of God. Does anybody subvert His plans? Yeah, we frustrate His plans, maybe. But is there any uncertainty in the plans of God? No. Can't be, right? These are all considered as done, finished, even glorification, which is considered, all of these are considered in the past tense. They are so done, they are considered in the past tense. Okay, I don't want to hammer on that much more. Hopefully I've made the point. The five doctrines outlined in the verses all refer to this. This is another important feature. They all refer to individuals. They refer to people. Those whom He predestined. You catching that? It is not those decisions which He saw before time. No. That church that they belong to. No. Their belief in the Ordo Salutis. No. So I'm saying to you, God picked me. Simplicity of the gospel established in a very profound piece of Scripture. All refer to individual people, not facts, not decisions. And then you'd have to go back, look at the verses, notice the use of those and these. Okay? Establishing the Scripture as the core of the Ordo Salutis. Okay. I'm on 48. Let's get more specific. Chart below compares Reformed view, typical Arminian view in the Middle Ages when this discussion hit its stride. Jacobus Arminius was the icon for non-Reformed views, and Calvinism was the tag used for the Reformed views. It should be pointed out, neither man wrote these. Their followers did. It was brought about because of disagreements and arguments and debates and public presentation, but even though they're the icons, Arminianism and Calvinism, even though they're the icons, they literally were not the authors of these things. Also, we'll point out, there's some disagreement in the Arminian semi-Pelagian camp in exactly the order. There's some disagreement in the Reform camp on exactly the order. I'm giving you down the middle of the strike zone. This is generally accepted. Okay, you'll notice that the 5 points from Romans 8 makes up the core of the Reformed Ordo Salutis, and those doctrines alone are quite capable of carrying the weight of the Ordo Salutis. Really don't have to go anywhere else. Theologians add these other parts in here because in our personal experience, we kind of see those things happen. And primarily, the Scripture talks about them. The expanded version takes into account other Scriptures that speaks clearly of their involvement in the applied actions of God. We'll look at each one separately in their natural combination later in the presentation. For now, let's get a grasp of the verses quoted. This section is excerpted from James Montgomery Boyce, his work, his commentary on Romans. There's also another excellent place you can go to. Derek Thomas wrote a terrific book, How the Gospel Takes Us All the Way Home. The whole book is based on Romans 8. So those would be two references that would help you understand in depth the principles that are in Romans 8. Let me suffice to say these few things. On page 49, divine foreknowledge. Now again, to compare. Divine foreknowledge in the other camp is considered God knowing what you did. Hang on to that. You heard that, right? I'm not the only one. What I heard in the early presentation of the gospel is that God saw what I did to receive Him as Savior, and He then, in reaction to my decision, foreknew me. The only problem with that is that's not the definition of foreknowledge. We might like it to be that, but it's not. Divine foreknowledge is very much more God knowing what God is going to do and not God knowing what I'm going to do. Now, in fact, and Boyce makes this point, if God knew what I was going to do, what would He know? I'm going to run as fast and as hard as I can in the opposite direction. That's what He would know, because that is the depraved nature of man, and John talked about that to you in Tulip. You see how we staggered this whole thing to run through so that you'd understand the basic principles of it. Man's nature, very nature, because of the fall in the Garden of Eden with Adam as our representative, caused man to have a nature that runs from God. The Arminian wants you to believe that man is knocking down the doors of heaven, that he's doing everything he can do to find God and to seek God. What's the problem with that? The Scripture says conclusively that he doesn't. No man, no one, no not one seeks after God. You ever come to the point that you did, you know it was the Holy Spirit opening up your heart to salvation. It's the only reason you would seek after God. And in the truth, when the Scripture talks about seek after God and commanding you and counseling you and pushing you to seek after God, it's talking to believers. It's not talking to unbelievers. They have no capacity to do that. Okay? So, divine foreknowledge. The most important of these terms, divine foreknowledge. It is the most misunderstood. It is composed of two separate words. I'm going to move on. The verse does not say that God foreknew what certain of His creatures would do. It is not talking about human actions at all. We're talking to the Scripture now. It's not talking about human actions at all in Romans 8. Okay? We're looking for the scriptural base of the Ordo Salutis. On the contrary, it's speaking entirely of God and of what God does. Each of these five terms is like that. God foreknew, God predestined, God called, God justified, God glorified. Now, I'd love to hammer some more on that, but I'm going to move on. Foreknowledge and predestination. So you got five elements, right? In Romans 8. Now let's move foreknowledge and predestination. And I, by the way, when you look at the chart on the Ordo Salutis, I kind of lumped all those major aspects like the counsel of redemption, covenant of redemption, and the covenant of grace. I lumped all those into foreknowledge. And when we get there, I'll talk about why. Because I see those as being aspects of God's thought and plan and decree. Okay? So even though they are talked about separately in the Scripture, I kind of lumped them together. Foreknowledge and predestination. The chief objection to this understanding of foreknowledge, if it is correct, then foreknowledge and predestination, the term that follows, mean the same thing. And that Paul would therefore be redundant. But the terms are not synonymous. Predestination carries us a step beyond foreknowledge. Now, think back what I said about decree and providence, right? That decree is the plan and the purpose and the certainty, and what is providence? Is the actual working of it, right? That was just 20 minutes ago, right? Okay. This is the same concept here, where foreknowledge is God's knowing and plan and purpose and certainty, and predestination is the marking out of the ways and means that that happens. Except what we're doing here is we're applying it very tightly to your salvation. Any of you have a story to tell about your salvation? Can you think back to, things were going along great. My business fell apart. My wife started to hate me. I couldn't seem to get anything done. I think that was the thing that made me want to go to church. I was desperate. I'm sitting in church, and this pastor's talking about Romans 1, and he's telling me that even though I knew God back here, I failed to honor Him as God. And that even though I knew the truth, I suppressed it. And professing to be wise, I actually became a fool and exchanged the glory of God for the glory of man. It could be your story. You could have been sitting in a church in Roswell, Georgia, with your head between your knees, seeing yourself clearly for the very first time. The simplicity of the gospel hit me like a ton of bricks. For the first time ever, I saw who I really was as God saw me. And I'll tell you, I didn't like it. I didn't like the view. But I'll tell you, there couldn't have been any more pretension in me. I couldn't pretend anymore. I saw it clearly. That's what predestination does. It marks out those things that according to foreknowledge, God has purpose and has planned, and it works out, and it works out in your life. It happens. Those things and those conditions that bring you around, and I'm going to say this, softens you up a little. You know, they talk about boxers getting softened up, and by the 7th or 8th round, they're ready to get knocked out. I'm on page 51. Two kinds of calling. The next step in this golden chain of 5 links is what theologians call the effectual call. It's important to use the adjective effectual at this point because there's 2 different kinds of calling referred to in the Bible, and it's easy to get confused about them. Now, let me shorten this up. There is an external kind of a general call to man. It goes out to everybody, doesn't it? The heavens declare the glory of God. Psalm 19. Does anybody escape the declaration of the glory of God? No, not if you have eyes and ears. You cannot escape the glory. You cannot escape the declaration of the glory of God. If you go back and if you go into Romans 1, Romans 1 makes a very clear point that God has established His eternal attributes and divine nature through what has been made. What are you supposed to see from creation? You're supposed to see the glory of God. General call. Another aspect of the general call, the preaching of the gospel. It goes to everybody, doesn't it? Everybody who sits in a church that's preaching the gospel is getting the general call. What makes the general call effectual? It is the operation of the Holy Spirit on your heart that says, this is true. This is true. You want to get an aspect of the simplicity of the gospel? Start hanging around a new believer. You'll remember. You'll remember. Now, they're not going to give you an exposition of the Ordo Salutis. They're not going to talk about the hypostatic union of Christ. They're not going to talk about how to defend the Trinity. What are they going to say? Jesus is who He says He is. I believe it. This is true. What else can I say? See, we've had the great privilege lately in our aged condition to have a daughter. Technically speaking, she's Zach's bride, but we're claiming at least halftime. I mean, we're claiming that she's ours. But Courtney is a new believer. And you know what Courtney does? She asks questions about Jesus. She's interested in Jesus. The simplicity of the gospel that came because of the call of God that He opens it up and says, Courtney, this is true, honey. Can you remember back when that happened with you? Can you remember back to when God opened your heart and you said, oh, God, forgive me. This is true. That's the effect of the call. Does anybody get away from the call? You do not. Arminianism, semi-Pelagianism, we're going to talk about this next week, I promise. They want you to believe you can resist the call of God. And we're going to talk about this in depth because this is a critical issue. But my point to you is this. When you go from being dead to being alive, can you choose to be dead again? They want to tell you, and we're going to talk about this next week. I keep saying that. John 11. Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus, come forth. Get out here. Get out here now. Does that sound like an invitation to you? No. But that is the very nature of the call of God of salvation to you. Now, we're going to talk about this, but there's a whole argument on the Arminian side that Lazarus was brought to life and sat in his tomb deciding whether or not to come out. I'm going to give you proof on that. Let's see, should I or shouldn't I? I kind of stink. Maybe I want to. I mean, you understand the issue here. God's call is irrevocable. God's call is part of His foreknowledge. God's call is certain on your salvation. Calling that hinges foreknowledge through predestination to God's effective action, to the effective call where He changes your nature to being dead, to being alive, to being a hater, to being a lover, to being a slave to righteousness, to the desire to be a slave of righteousness. Slave of sin. To really desiring to be a slave of righteousness. God, make me whole. You can't affect that change. That's God's creative act. Okay? And calling and justification, and I'll wrap up this section. The justification side of this, the justification side, is an act of God alone, is considered to be a judicial act of God alone, where He says to Ray, Ray, you're guilty. I say you're not guilty. Ray, you're not innocent. I'm declaring you not guilty. Justification is a judicial act of God that He declares you by the merits of Jesus to be holy and righteous in His sight. Act of God. You getting this? Foreknowledge, act of God. Predestining the terms of your salvation, act of God. The calling, the opening of your heart, act of God. Justification, act of God. And I'm on point number two on page 52. Justification comes, which comes after calling in this list of divine actions, is always connected with faith or belief. Now, let's not miss this because we're going to talk about this when we get into the specific issues. But we're not disassociating, we're not cutting off your reaction to the Spirit of God in your life. Now, in your ordo salutis, that's called conversion. You actually respond. Jerry Padin actually said, God, forgive me. I believe. Conversion is faith and repentance. Some want to say repentance and faith. But they are aspects of the fact that you are now alive and you start to act like it. So, we're not disassociating that from the fact that if you are truly redeemed by the act of God, you are going to act it. And repentance and faith are the two aspects that the Scripture talks about as being the appropriate response to the new life that you now have. Don't miss that. You claim to be saved without repenting and without believing, you're lying to yourself. God's call creates or quickens faith, or, as we could perhaps more accurately say, it is the call of God that brings forth your spiritual life, of which faith is the first true evidence or proof. The Bible never says that we are saved because of our faith. That would make faith something good in us that we somehow contribute to the process. What it does say is that we are saved by or through faith, meaning that God must create it in us before we can be justified. Now, these actions are all of God, as I already started to say. Decree, providence, according to His sovereignty, His right to rule. We establish the 5 points that run through Romans 8 as the basis for the Ordo Salutis. I'm going to hit the last point, glorification. Now, this happens to be a point that all theologies agree on. Okay? There's no disagreement that at some point you're going to stand in the presence of God. Now, the glorified side of it is that that's all the good news. Right? I mean, if you're right with God, eventually, at some point, you are going to stand in His glory. So glorification is the one point that is similar in all these theologies. Catholic, Arminian, Lutheran, whoever. We all say that we stand with God. That is God's promise, that which He completes, that He starts, He's going to finish. That you will be in the presence of God, that you will be complete. You will no longer have any desire for sin. You will actually be walking in holiness with the full complement of all the saints of the church, the apostles, the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit, God the Father. I can't imagine anything more glorious than being there, hopefully with all of you, hopefully me. Really, I'm more concerned about me than I am you. But in that glorified state, not wanting to despise God any longer. How wonderful that would be. Okay, 53 says that these are all of God, and I've given you way more notes than I can cover. But on page 54, on the second paragraph, end of the first paragraph says this, there was a man at a meeting, legalistic brother, took him aside, criticized his testimony for preaching the gospel of grace, and he said, I appreciate all that you said about what God did for you, but you didn't mention anything about your part in it. Salvation is really part of us and part God. You should have mentioned something about your part. Oh yes, the older Christian said. I apologize for that. I'm sorry. I really should have said something about my part. My part was running away. And my part was running, and his part was running after me until he tackled me and caught me and brought me in. You have a part in your salvation, but it was running away. Thank you for your patience. We'll pick up on page 54 next week. We will talk about in more in-depth.